Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? From the Old Testament, 1 Kings. The priest then brought the Ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark and overshadowed the Ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from the outside of the holy place, and they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their services because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. The grass withers and the flowers fall." God stands forever. Our New Testament reading from Colossians 1. "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but it is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our habit is to give you a moment to check your email or any unattended to text messages before the sermon. We like to give you a space, believing, like Jesus said, or wanting, that what Jesus said to be the case here, the words I say to you are not merely my own. And Paul asks, when I open my mouth, pray for me that words would be given to me, that I would fearlessly declare the mystery of the gospel. One of the things that we need is for a voice from heaven to overpower and to over-influence the voices that are inside us. And so that's one of the things we're hoping for in preaching. So we give you a chance, if you want to ask God, "Let me hear the voice from heaven that reorients things inside of me." And you'd only ask that, of course, if God has good things in store for you. And you might have a hard time believing that, so that might be worth a thing to ask. "Lord, I'm kind of suspicious of you. I'm kind of afraid of you speaking to me. But would you surprise me with something good anyway?" Would be a worthwhile thing to ask. Take a moment. "Oh Lord, it is so easy for me to be completely and thoroughly confident that these people sitting in front of me and to my left and right are so precious to you, that they're on your mind, their names engraved on your hands. I can way more easily believe it for them than for me. Will you hear them? Hear the things they know to ask and the things they didn't know to ask. But give them good that surprises, and hear them as they ask for you to speak." When we are faint, it is you who knows our way. The psalmist likewise is confident that you are familiar with all our ways, which is a doorway for us to ask with some insistence, will you tailor make a message for us that is very influential, that comes alongside us, that we don't repel, but that it makes us want to edge in closer? Will you give us something right now that might awaken our wanting? That even if we can't fully believe it, if we can't fully grasp it, that we might find ourselves saying, what if that's true? I would sure like that to be true. I sure want to pursue knowing that truth. Lord, will you make your truth, your presence, these words, will you make them fascinating to our emotions and to our minds and to our bodies even, so that we could be changed, so that we could be renewed in the middle of the struggles that you have entrusted to us and ask us to carry. We place ourselves before you now. Please let us hear the voice from heaven, even in this earthly place. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen. One should be careful in keeping a journal if you are to become famous later. So if any of you are journal keepers and you have fame in your future, make sure there's a provision made, because at some point someone will publish your journals, the journals you did not intend to be published. Flannery O'Connor has a prayer journal from the time when she was in college, I believe. And she has this one prayer in there that I'm assuming would carry some resonance with us. It's a kind of way that might be familiar with you in terms of contending, wrestling, or even just slumping before God. She says, "Dear God, I am so discouraged about my work. I have the feeling of discouragement, that is. I realize I don't know what I realize. Please help me, dear God, to be a good writer and to get something accepted." Yeah, that's a prayer too. "Can I please get an A on the test? I need some shekels. Let me get a story published." And she keeps going. "That's so much further than from anything I deserve, of course. And I'm naturally struck with the nerve of it. How dare I ask a thing like that?" And then she says, "You know, contrition in me is largely imperfect. I don't know if I've ever been sorry for a sin because it hurt you. That kind of contrition is better than none, but it is selfish. If you have the other kind, it's necessary to have knowledge, to have faith. Extraordinary. It all boils down to grace, I guess." She says, "I suppose." Again, asking God to help us to be sorry for having hurt him. "But I'm afraid of pain." And we could stop right there, and if you've ever wondered, what should we put on our epitaph of our grave? A lot of us could just put that. She was afraid of pain. Here lies a man who was afraid of pain. We do a lot to avoid it. She says, "I'm afraid of pain, but I suppose that is what we have to get grace. Give me the courage to stand the pain, to get the grace. Oh Lord, help me with this life that seems so treacherous, so disappointing. Help me with this life that is so treacherous and so disappointing. I'm afraid of the pain that's coming. I'm afraid of what needs to happen, but I know that something needs to happen." And I know you may be thinking, well, yeah, happy Mother's Day. Merry Christmas. What a joyful beginning of a sermon.
Eeyore.
But it occurs to me that hearing someone pray like that is often very much better than hearing people pray in another way, in a triumphant way, in an exultant way. Because this way we understand. There's some comfort in knowing that the things going on in us are normal or common. They're not an indication that something's far awry in us. And that's one of the things that the Apostle Paul is going to let us know today in this passage that was just read. He's going to let us know that there's a kind of struggle that characterizes our life with God. That is a supported struggle, but a struggle nonetheless that is lifelong, and it's normal. It's common. It's not an indication of things being off the rail. It's not an indication that you need work done. There's always work to be done, but there's always struggle. There's always affliction. There's always disappointment. There's always confusion. There's always pain. You've gone to the doctor before, I assume, and found with relief when something's going wrong, you're like, I think I'm going blind. And the doctor can say, no, you're just over 40. When I do this, my elbow does this. He's like, no, it's fine. You don't have a brain tumor. There's all kinds of reassurances that we long for someone to hear us. When I stand up too quickly, I get a little dizzy. Does that mean I'm about to die? No. It's normal. It's fine. You like to hear sometimes that the things that afflict you are not an indication that you're all fouled up. And here's the apostle telling this church that he's never met, who has had this message sent by a messenger named Epaphras, who's founded this church by preaching the message about the kingship of Jesus, the availability of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, and about him remaking all things and inviting us in on it. And God has acted through his message and created faith, hope, and love in this church. But some other people have come in somehow. We don't know all of what they're teaching, but there's been some kind of contamination. And so Epaphras has come back, apparently, to Paul to say, here are the questions. What should I do about this? Paul's in prison. And it seems like one of the problems is the kind of thing that might occur to you sometimes, and the kind of thing that happened to Jesus a lot, is that these false teachers may have insinuated, is he really God's messenger? Is he really God's man? Is he really sent by God? He's in jail. His life has not gone very well for him. If you're in cahoots with the king, don't you got a blood-bought right to a Cadillac? Don't you got a blood-bought right to trouble-free living? Well, this is the kind of way that people thought about Jesus as well. It's what disqualified him as Messiah in some people's minds. God's Messiah doesn't have problems like this. If God were smiling on him, if he were really God's man, then the one thing we know wouldn't happen is that he wouldn't be rejected, and he wouldn't be called a devil, and people wouldn't be able to beat him up, and people wouldn't be able to kill him. If you're God's man, you got a wallet. You get a back problem from having a wallet so full of cash. You're sitting funny, lopsided on that thing. You got to buy new shirts because your biceps bulge so much. You got such a pretty family that people are always asking, can we put you on the cover of a magazine? You're a trouble-free person if you're God's person. The Apostle Paul would call, and I know we don't think exactly like that, but we sometimes might. The Apostle Paul would think all such teaching was completely unintelligible. And it all started when he himself was converted, when he himself was commissioned, when Jesus came to him and said to him, "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you trying to kill me? Why are you trying to hurt me? Why are you trying to push me down?" And Paul could quite easily say, and quite honestly say, "I don't know who you are." But he got a clue right then and there that what happens to Jesus' people when they are neglected, when they are maligned, when they're abused, when they're gossiped about, when they're the objects of scorn or the objects of care and tenderness and compassion, that all of those things, that they happen to God's people, they happen to Christ as well. That's how closely associated with them he is. So I can say, if you give even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, you won't lose your reward. The kindness you show to each other, you're showing to him. The neglect and harshness you show to each other, you're showing to him. It's a way of seeing. And so that's what the apostle is helping these Colossians to do, is say, you got to learn to see your suffering in a new light. You got to learn to see struggle in a new light. And so Paul says, in fact, my being in prison is not an indication of me being discarded by God or disqualified by God. In fact, it's not something I'm ashamed of. It's something that I rejoice about. When you start to see things the way the kingship of Jesus gives us lenses to see, then you start to get these incompatible responses to the improbable things that happen to you. And here he is in prison, able to say, I rejoice in the sufferings that have happened for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. He has this sense that if I am the ambassador for a man of sorrows who was acquainted with many griefs, then I'm going to have those sorrows on me. I'm going to have those griefs on me. I'm going to have those pressures and those persecutions. They're going to fall on me to some extent. In Corinthians, he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of comfort and Father of mercies, who comforts us in all our troubles so we can comfort others in any trouble. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives like a overflow of a fountain, his sufferings get on us, so also does his comfort overflow. See, Paul wants us to know, he wants the Colossians to know, he doesn't know us, he wants the Colossians to know, and God wants us to know as we overhear, that we are going to struggle, but it's going to always be a supported struggle. Paul thinks, so it would seem, that all Christians aligned to Jesus are going to have trouble in this world, are going to have hardships in this world by virtue of being connected to him. And in this day, this whole idea of filling up in his flesh the afflictions of Christ, there was some thought that in the messianic age, this age where the king would come to set everything right, there would be a certain amount of enemy warfare, a certain amount of contentiousness against it, a certain amount of suffering that would happen to God's people. And Paul thinks, well, that has happened redemptively and uniquely to Christ, and now I get my turn to help receive some of what happened to him. In Revelation, you have this picture of martyred saints who are looking at God with their hands on their hips saying, when are you going to put on a tank top and go down there and flex on these people and avenge my death? When are you going to show some muscle? And God says, hang on, just a little bit longer. He has this sense that there's a certain amount of suffering, there's a certain amount of hardship, there's a certain amount of contentiousness that's going to happen. And Paul thinks he's in on that. Now, here's one reason that's very important for us. What happens to you when you start to suffer? Well, one natural conclusion that we come to very often is, I must have done something wrong. God must not like me. If people misunderstand you, if you get left out, you get rejected in some way, you get maligned in some way, you have some hardship happen to you that doesn't happen to somebody else, and you're left saying, Lord, where are you? What are you doing? Why did you do this to me? And it's very easy to wonder, what happened? Why? What did I do? And Paul would say, you are a Christian, and you belong to a suffering Savior. And he has demonstrated that the path to the glory that we long for, the path to the remedies of our world and our lives that we long for, resides with some sorrows, with some disappointments, with this desert experience of being weaned off of ourselves, having the Egypt worked out of us, so that we learn to trust the one who causes us to hunger that he may feed us. The other thing that this helps is if you realize this is a normal part of Christian experience, that the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives. And as he ends this little passage, he says, to this end I labor, or I strenuously contend. I labor, struggling with all his energy which so powerfully works in me. See, he's suffering and rejoicing in it. He's struggling, but not unsupported. One of the things that can happen to us is that we can assume that because we're struggling, that this something ain't quite right in us. Do you know in the Harry Potter? I've read one Harry Potter, so that, now, there are a few more, right? They just came out like last year, so I got some time. My kids have read them all like 6 times, but I read one. And in the sorting house, the sorting ceremony with the hat for picking the house, you know, that you're in, at Hogwarts. This is so long ago, you don't even remember it, you kids. You're like, Harry's getting Social Security now, and you're talking about when he was 7. But I find this a really fascinating thing, this hat that sort of knows where you belong. And Harry's looking around, wondering where, like everybody else is, where do I fit? Where am I going to be sent? And this hat comes on, and it says, trying on the hat was a lot better than having to do a spell, but he did wish that he could have tried it on without everyone watching, you know the feeling. The hat seemed to be asking rather a lot. And Harry didn't feel brave or quick-witted, or any of it at the moment. In other words, when he heard the descriptions of the various houses where he might belong, he's like, well, I don't belong in any of them. I don't have any of this stuff. I'm not courageous. I'm not bold. I'm not quick-witted. I'm not smart. I don't have the goods. And then he says this, or the narrator says this, if only the hat had mentioned a house for people who felt a bit queasy, that would have been the one for him. Is there a place for someone who feels a bit queasy? Because I would be the king of that house, says Harry. Well, I noticed that because I relate to that. And it's encouraging to me that this ambassador of reconciliation, who says, the Holy Spirit warns me in every city, not that I'm about to get a new car, but that there's hardship and prison awaiting me, but I don't care. Because I only want to finish the task of testifying to God's grace. That's what he tells the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. That the notion that there is going to be struggle, that Paul could say, I was the last of the apostles as one abnormally born, but God's grace to me was not without effect. I worked harder than them all. But he also talks about going to Corinth and feeling weakness and trembling and fear And he tells the Ephesians, pray for me when I open my mouth that I would declare this fearlessly. Why do you ask somebody to do something fearlessly if you're unafraid? Or if you're worried that you might get afraid? Nobody asks for prayers for safety who isn't worried they're not going to be safe. Nobody asks for prayers for fearlessness who's worried that they're just automatically going to be fearless. There's an inner struggle in you where you feel a bit queasy. And it's easy to look around and think, oh, because you see the outside of other people, and you see the outside of other Christians. You see the life that comes out of them. And it's easy to think, I must not be one of them. They don't feel like I feel. I'm queasy inside, not quick and brave. There's a tendency in our moment, some of you read an article this week, a tendency in our moment when we feel the inner dislocation that people have been feeling since the dawn of time. This feeling that you get in childhood and adolescence, a lot of us feel it in adulthood, where you look around and you say, where do I fit? Who can I trust? If someone knew what I was really like, would they still accept me? What's wrong with my body? Why do I look like this and they get to look like that? There's so much insecurity. There's so much confusion. There's so much dislocation. And there are remedies being offered. You just need a new body. You need to switch bodies, switch genders, switch around. But what we need is to realize, like, hey, this struggle that the apostle speaks of, these sufferings, this is what it's like to be a human. And you get in a relationship with Jesus, you have conflicts within you. You have troubles within you. You have confusions within you. This is part of what's being remedied by his presence. Paul speaks of the manifestation of God's good news, that this mystery of Christ in us, that this personalized presence, like the Shekinah glory, this glory cloud that came into the temple and dwarfed everything, that this cloud comes into us. This new life comes into us and starts to make us a people of belonging, starts to make us a people of longing, starts to make us a people who are not divided, but have undivided hearts. And so Paul says, I'm laboring, I'm struggling. He tells the Philippians, I haven't achieved all that I hope. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, but I haven't achieved it yet. But I tell you what I do, I forget what's behind and I strain towards what is ahead. He recognizes that there's going to be an arduousness to this. There's going to be a confusion about this. Many years ago, a man said to me, well, I don't feel about God the way you do. You're so passionate. You've got all this zest for God. I don't have that. And I was like, huh? Because he was seeing the outworking of my longing. He was seeing the outworking of another life in me and what I want so badly. I do want Christ. I want to know him. I want to know his love. And I also am very scared of that. He was seeing and experiencing the outworking of a combustion engine inside of me. What he didn't know is the constant torment that I'm fighting through. He thought his was weird, that his was unusual. What he didn't know was that, as the Apostle Paul said, three times I pleaded with God to remove this tormenting messenger of Satan meant to mess with me. And God said, nah, I ain't going to do it. I'll just keep supplying for you what you need. I'll just keep letting my grace give you what you need each day. And so you run across these places where Paul says, I've learned the secret of being content because Christ strengthens me. And I used to think, oh, that's just like a nice thing. You put it in the weight room, you know? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. even a back squat of 430 pounds. But I've started to realize, no. This is what the Christian life is. It's his energy powerfully working within us to help our hearts, to increase our endurance. Do you know earlier in Colossians, one of the things he prays is that you would be strengthened with all power according to his Spirit, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks. Why does he care that you're strengthened with the power of the Holy Spirit so you can have endurance? Because he knows that you're going to be tempted to give up. Because why? It's hard. Because it's struggle. Because it's agony. Because it's confusing. Because sometimes you're crying out, God, what are you doing? And sometimes you're looking around and saying, why do they seem to get it and I seem so far away? And why can I know the words to this, but I can't get the tune? And you might give up. And each day, you can ask, oh, Lord, strengthen me so I may have endurance. Let the power of your resurrection reside in me. Shed abroad in my heart the love of Christ. Reveal to me this energy of yours, this power of yours, this capability of yours, so that I can keep at it. So I can keep loving, so I can keep giving, so I can keep serving. For Paul, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you, Colossians, and for those at Laodicea. Struggle was the name of the game for him. And his opponents were always pointing to that struggle as a sign that he wasn't the real deal. And he said, huh, let me show you my resume. Daily pressure for all the churches, starvation, freezing, alienation, shipwreck. I mean, have you ever had a shipwreck? Probably not. But I boast in all the things that show my weakness. That's my qualification. That I'm strengthened by the suffering Savior who also is the resurrecting Savior. So if you're a little queasy inside, if you're a little unsure inside, if you think, I don't think I believe it like they do, that's fine. It's fine. It's what it is. But don't give up. Because Christ in you is this hope of what you really long for, the belonging you long for, the resurrection that you long for, the renewal that you long for. It awaits. If you think that the presence of Christ with you now is going to eliminate all the suffering and torment and struggle in your life, you're going to be disappointed a great deal of the time. Thankfully, it's not all struggle. The pay does begin in this life. There's joy in the midst of incompleteness. There's gratitude that jumps up on you. There's blessing that moves you. There's goodness that assaults you just as surprisingly and lifts you up out of the pit and puts a song in your heart as a car crash might of sorrow. I read this article by David Brooks, and he talks about this woman named Etty Hillsom. I may be saying her name wrong. And he says that when she was 14 years old, she kept, or 26 years old, I guess, she kept a diary too. And she was a very immature and self-absorbed young woman. There aren't many people like that, but there are some. Writing in 1914 in the Netherlands. And she kept a diary, and in it, her judgments of those around her could be rather harsh. She wrote that her mother was needy and narcissistic. You might have a daughter like that. You might have been a daughter like that. Here's what she said about her mom. There was something terribly pathetic about her, as well as something bestially repulsive. It's impressive vocabulary, but, poisoned heart. She wrote that her father was weak and lost and had retreated into a world of vague philosophical ideas. But she was also riddled with her own magnifying glass on herself and wrote, "I am nothing more or less than a miserable, frightened creature, a weakling, a non-entity, adrift and tossed by the waves. I long for something and don't know what it is. Inside, I'm totally at a loss, restless, driven, and my head feels close to bursting again." She had deep criticism for the people around her because it was growing in her. And one day she finds herself just falling to her knees and praying, almost automatically, almost as if forced to the ground by something stronger to herself. And this praying became like a gateway drug for her. And then she opened the Psalms, and then she started reading the Gospels. And she encounters this inner transformation as she wrestles in prayer, as she's a kneeler in training. So that near the end of her life, which ended as a young woman in Auschwitz, put down by the Nazis, she could write about the spring in her step as she walked by the barbed wire in a concentration camp. In the middle of tumult around her, something started happening in her, a force, a power, a sensitivity that made her compassionate to the people around her, made her notice looks on faces, made her notice slumps in shoulders, made her notice the compassion that was being called for, and she had it to give and found herself catapulted out of herself. So that even in a concentration camp, she could say, "I found a spring in my step walking alongside the barbed wire." I think the Apostle Paul would like that image. We're not at Auschwitz. We don't suffer like that. But the notion that we are in a struggle, it's not abnormal. It's not a sign of God being against you. But it is not an unsupported struggle. That the suffering Savior sends his Spirit to work in us that which is pleasing to him. And can put a spring in your step when there ain't no reason for one to be there. Can bring refreshment to you when there's no plausible explanation for why it should be. I hope we'll be people who'll keep on struggling with all his energy powerfully at work in us, so we too can have a spring in our step, comfort in our hearts, catapulted out of ourselves, even in the midst of the suffering and struggle that we don't want, empowered by the life of another.